I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians again, chapter 4. We'll begin there tonight. You know, if it wasn't for all this technology, I'd think you guys were a country church, but you got cameras and earbuds, and I got more things going on here than I do up there in the city. I did want to say, though, I think there's something about country folks that is tough. You all are the only people I've known pretty much this last few months that are willing to not only have a meeting, but to have like a real meeting, like all week long, mornings, all of that. I was telling somebody this earlier. Yesterday was just such an encouraging day for me. It was so good to be with so many normal that we were together honoring God and being together with all of that. And I just want to thank you for letting me be a part of that. So thank you for that. Yesterday, we introduced the topic of unity. And I think that that's a pretty important thing to talk about right about now. With all the different things going on in our world, with all the division in our country, with the challenges facing churches and Christians, I think unity is a topic, according to the scriptures, that we need to consider. I wanted to remind you that there are two kinds of unity talked about here in Ephesians 4. Remember verse 3, when we're told in verse 3 to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When you're told to preserve something, that means it already exists. It's already there. God has already accomplished this unity of the Spirit for the body of Christ. And we're being told to not mess that up. You maintain it, some versions say, or keep it, some versions say. Look down now at verse 13. I'll remind you of this. The other kind of unity, we're told, is God gave us some things until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, if we're told to attain something, the implication is we haven't gained that. That isn't a reality yet. It's a pursuit. And part of the challenge for any church, the unity that God has already accomplished, while also striving to accomplish the unity that He has in front of us. And I think in that tension and in that difficult kind of balance, we're going to find some things that are challenging and helpful to our lives. Now, tonight's lesson is called Unity and the Old Testament. And you might wonder, well, what does the Old Testament have to do with Christian unity? And I'm going to suggest it has a lot to do with it. In fact, you may have noticed yesterday in our reading, did you notice there in verse 8, there's a quotation from Psalm 68. Right in the middle of this letter, and right in the middle of the discussion of unity, there is this passage that says, therefore it says, that's the Old Testament, the scripture says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then Paul goes into saying, now this expression means something. This prophecy about Jesus means something to unity. Well, what does it mean? And why is it important? And what does the Old Testament have to do with our unity in Christ? So, I'm just going to scratch the surface today, but this is a real Bible study. I figured the Monday night crowd was going to be like Bible students. So we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament and going back to the New to see how the prophecies of Scripture help us with unity. But before we do that, before we go to Psalm 68, I want to take you to Romans 15. And I'd like for you to notice a passage that tells us very specifically that the Old Testament, the things written beforehand, were written to help Christians be unified. I'm going to read here, starting in Romans 15. We're going to read 1 through 6, and then make some observations from this. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to us, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to unpack that text here in just a moment, but would you agree with me that the end of verse 5 and most of all of verse 6 sounds like unity? That the wish or the prayer of Paul and what Paul hopes that God would grant this church in Rome and all of us as Christians is that we would be of the same mind, verse 5, then in verse 6, with one accord, with one voice, glorify God. Does that sound like unity to you? Absolutely. But did you notice that this idea of us glorifying God with one mind and one voice and one heart has something to do with what was written before? You see back up there in verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for a reason. And the end goal of what was written was so that we could be unified like this. Now, I've asked a few older preachers this, and I have a theory about it, but I've asked some of them just because I'm curious. And my question for them is, as Christians over the years have become less and less familiar with the Old Testament, it's rare to find Christians who are skilled in the Old Testament. And most of us, that's our weak point. But as people have become more biblically illiterate, has unity gotten better or worse? Do Christians seem to accomplish verses 5 and 6 like maybe they once did? And without fail, the older preachers will say, no, it's not gotten better. And ignorance of the Old Testament does not help Christians. But something about knowing the scriptures of the Old Testament can bring us together. Well, what is it? How is it? Let's analyze this text. Go back to verse 1. Let's walk back through what Paul wrote here. Romans 15:1 says, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. All right, question about this church. Do those two kinds of individuals worship here? Are there people who are stronger? And if you know the context of this, this goes back to chapter 14. People whose conscience has been trained to understand some things about the Word of God. Now, in their day, in this church, it had to do with what days they might keep or not keep, or what food they might eat, or what they might drink or not drink. But there are some people that are stronger in their faith and in their understanding, and there are some people who are weak and struggle. Is that true? Well, what's the text teach? You strong folks, you've got a responsibility to the weak folks. Now, the second part of verse 1 says, not just please ourselves. That's a challenging one for me. Do you know what I like to do? Is whatever I like to do. I like being the one that's happy. And in any given congregation of people, when there's difficult things going on, most of the trouble comes from somebody saying, well, things didn't go the way that pleased me. And this text just calls us right out and says, well, that's not why you're here to please yourself. You're here to please others. Look at verse 2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. Doesn't matter what it costs you. Doesn't matter how hard you work. It doesn't matter what you have to give up. The goal of being together is to please others for their good and not just yourself. All right. You agree with that, right? Now, all right, Paul, prove to us that that's what Christians are supposed to do. All right, verse 3. Verse 3 says, for even Christ did not please himself. Now, that's just axiomatic. We know that. Hey, Christian, the reason you got to act like this is Christ acted like this. But let me tell you what Paul does here in this text that's strange. It's an enigma to me. Because here's what I would do if I was Paul. Hey, Christian, you need to take care of each other like we just said in verses 1 and 2 because do you remember what Christ did in his life? Let me tell you about his life. Let me take you back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and show you a story about Jesus. Let me tell you about the cross of Jesus And that'll prove my point. But that's not what he does. Look at verse 3 again. For even Christ did not please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, where's that from? Matthew didn't write that. Jesus didn't say that. Where's that from? If you've got a good footnote in your Bible, it'll tell you it's Psalm 69:9. Now, this is a really important point. The way the New Testament writers thought about the Old Testament was you could quote the Old Testament prophecies about Christ as if they were as good as what Christ had done. Christ didn't please himself. Why? How do we know that? Because the prophecy said he wouldn't. Now we know it's confirmed. But it's so significant that Paul does this, that he uses an Old Testament prophecy to prove a modern day point about who Jesus is, that the next few verses are actually a parenthetical that have nothing to do with his point. Verses 4 through 6 aren't about the topic that he's been talking about. It's a parenthetical. He doesn't get back to his point till verse 7. Skip down to verse 7. Also accepted us to the glory of God. That's verses 1, 2, and 3. He's talking about us treating each other the right way. And he waits till verse 7 to get back to it. But what's he doing in verses 5, 6, and 7? So look at it again. Verse 5. Verse 4. I meant 4, 5, and 6 is what I meant there. Verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Now, some Christians think that whatever was written before was written to make Bible class boring, because the Old Testament isn't all that exciting to some of us. But why did God want to instruct us with the Old Testament scriptures? Look at the rest of the verse. He says, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now look at those three words. Perseverance, encouragement, and hope. And here's my question. Are those three things ever elusive to you? Do you struggle sometimes in your life, especially in regards to each other, to persevere, to keep it up, to do the thing you're supposed to do? Weak people that are struggling, people that give you fits. Is it hard to persevere sometimes? What's the answer? Absolutely. How about the second word? Do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever lose hope? I'll tell you, three things Christians need are perseverance, encouragement, and hope. And what did that verse just tell us? You'll find it in the Old Testament scriptures. Did you know that? Now, I like verse 5 because what he says in verse 5 makes it even more clear. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. Now, if we just took verse 5 and said, where does perseverance and encouragement come from? Just from verse 5, what's the answer? Comes from God. How? How's God going to give me perseverance and encouragement? I'll say my prayers. I'll go to bed at night. I'll wake up in the morning and God will have infused me with perseverance and encouragement, right? Look at the context. How does God grant it? Look at the verse right before it. The scriptures he gave. Give it. And it's going to be elusive to us if we don't know those scriptures, Paul says. To what end? Why is it important that I persevere and I'm encouraged and I have hope? Read the rest of verse 5 and 6. So that we can speak the same things. So we can treat each other the right way. So we can with one voice glorify God. What's our mission? I'll tell you, understand the value of the Old Testament and what it practically does for God's people. But now let's do this exercise. How does Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and specifically Ephesians 4, pointing us back to the Old Testament, how does it help us with unity? So let's go to Psalm 68, where that quotation that we read a few moments ago is from. Let's go to Psalm 68. Now the verse that Paul quotes in Ephesians 4 is Psalm 68, verse 18. Go ahead and look there if you would. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now that's the verse that Paul quotes. And if you look really close, the way it's quoted in the book of Ephesians sounds different than the way it's quoted here. In Ephesians, he said, he gave gifts to men when he ascended. What does your verse here say? It says that he received gifts among men. Well, receiving gifts is different than giving gifts, isn't it? Now, here's why there's a discrepancy, not a discrepancy. Here's why it sounds different in Ephesians. Paul was quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this Hebrew text. And in that version, it said you received gifts for men, which sounds a little bit more like you're going to give them. But I'll tell you why I think Paul can quote it like that rightly. The whole picture of Psalm 68 was that Jesus was going to receive gifts in order to give gifts. Like that's what he was doing. In fact, I want you to see the whole image of Psalm 68 for a moment. What's the picture of this text and what does it have to do with us? Go back to verse 1. Verse 1. Psalm 68 begins this way. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Oh God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures settled in it. You provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. Stop there if you would. I want to retell what we just read so that you can picture it. When verse 1 says, let God arise, what you should picture is God sitting on a throne. And what happened below on earth, there's something going on that's a problem. There are the fatherless down there. There are the poor. There are the afflicted. There are people suffering. And there's nobody down there to do anything about it. So God gets up from his throne. Why? Because he's getting ready to descend. The Messiah was going to come down and deal with it. By the way, when you get to verse 18 and it says, when you ascend on high, that's him going back up. After conquering, you ever played that game as a kid, King of the Hill? Why do you play King of the Hill? Because the king lives up on the hill. And if you ever saw a king descending from the hill, you know what it meant? He was going out to conquer. And what would happen when he'd come home is all the spoils of war, all the captives that he'd brought, he would then share with the people. Did you catch the women there in verse 12 waiting for the spoils of war? There's an image here. The prophecy said someday God was going to stand up from his throne. Do you remember when you were a kid and you had a sibling and you were fighting and there was a problem and dad was in the other room, like in the easy chair? You remember that? And dad yelled out from the other room, he said, hey, quit that fighting down there or in there. Yeah. And he kept doing it. And then Dad arose. Like, you heard the chair squeak and you heard his foot hit the floor. And what happened? What happened when that happened? Two reactions. In this text, there's two reactions. If you were the one in the wrong, if you were the unrighteous, you melted like wax. You disappeared. You got out of there as fast as you could. If you were the oppressed, you rejoiced. Dad's coming. Things are going to be better. The image of Psalm 68 is such a beautiful image of our conquering King coming to take people like us who had trouble in life and help them and put them together and then give them gifts that would make life better. It's a beautiful image. Look again at verse 1. Psalm 68, 1, when it says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him." Is that the first time in the Bible that's ever said? Can you tell by looking at your footnotes? This is not the first time we've heard this before. The first time we heard those words was in Numbers 10. Go to Numbers 10 with me if you would. Numbers chapter 10. Stay with me on this, because this is a beautiful thread through Scripture. Numbers 10, Psalm 68, Ephesians chapter 4. Here's the thread. Listen to what happens here in Numbers 10, verse 33. "Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them, for the 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' When it came to rest, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel.'" All right, can you picture this? You're the children of Israel. You've come out of Egypt. You're at Mount Sinai. God tells you to stay at Mount Sinai for like a year, building a tabernacle and a box, the Ark of the Covenant, where God was going to dwell. But it had never moved. It was just sitting there where you'd built it. Until one day God said, "I want you to move the Ark. You're going to pick it up and you're going to move it." Look at the verse again. How long were they going to move it for? Specifies twice, 3 days. Why did God choose 3 days? Maybe because the Bible's filled with imagery. So the first time the sons of Aaron, the sons of Kohath, pick that ark up, here's what Moses said: "Arise, Lord! Let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." Can you picture that? And then they march for 3 days. And then they set it down after 3 days. And what do they say at the end of the chapter? "Return, O Lord, to the myriads of angels. You went out there to do your conquering for 3 days, and it's done. Come back and be with us." How does that tie into Jesus? He came down from heaven in his 3-day conquering moment, where he did all the things he was going to do when he went to the grave and was proclaimed king. And then before he ascended, he did exactly what Psalm 68 said. And he brought us together and he gave us gifts and he made things better for us and helped us. What do you think of that? Let's go back to Ephesians 4. There's more to do with this. Go back to Ephesians 4, and we're going to do this again from a different Old Testament text. But I'm going to try to convince you that the whole letter that was written to the Ephesians was rooted in some Old Testament imagery that would have been familiar to Jews and throughout the book of Ephesians. The reason it's so ethereal and heavenly and so deep is because the images came from the prophets in the Old Testament, places like Psalm 68, but some other places too. All right, before we do this, I'm going to just do a quick exercise with you in the book of Ephesians. Let me show you some themes in the book, kind of one main theme that goes through the book, And then we're going to go compare it to an Old Testament passage that I believe is what Paul and the Holy Spirit has in mind. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3 says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. All right, the easy summary here. God is awesome. God's great. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Do you know what the primary thing is that God blessed us with? He wanted to adopt us as his children. Isn't that good news? The adoption of God is one of the most beautiful things he ever did for humanity. He wanted to adopt us. But there's a problem that God had in trying to adopt us. It's in chapter 2, verse 1. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. All right, so God wanted to adopt us, but you know what the problem was? We were dead in sins. Can you imagine if I decided to open an adoption? I'm going to gather all these children that need homes, and people that want to bring them into their homes can come to my adoption agency, and then you come to my place, I take you into the orphanage, and all the kids are dead. Well, that's a problem. There's another image here. Not only were we dead, we belonged to somebody else. Did you see it? We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, this tyrant who didn't want to let us go. Do you suppose there are places in the world right now where there are children who could use homes, people who would love them? But because they live in a country where the tyrant who rules the country won't let them out, nobody can get to those kids. Do you think there's any place like that right now? What are you going to do? How are you going to adopt them? They're in bondage and they're taken captive and they're completely dead. How's God going to fix this problem? Chapter 4, verse 8, where we read, he's going to descend. He's going to come down. There's people down there to emancipate. There's people living in darkness. There's people who need life. He's going to come down and do something about it. Well, what's he going to do about it? Go to chapter 5 now. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Well, why not? For you were formerly darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This is cool. At the beginning of Ephesians, God wanted us to be his children, but in chapter 2, we couldn't be his children because we lived in a land of darkness. We were dead. But God, who loved us, made us alive together with Christ. He descended and came down and did something, and now not only are we no longer darkness, what does it say? You are children of light. All of us are children of light. Now look at verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14. For this reason, it says, what's it? The Old Testament, the prophets, Isaiah 60, perhaps. It's actually an amalgamation quote of a number of things. But primarily the image comes from Isaiah 60, but listen to it. Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Does that sound like good news? You once were dead. You were in darkness. Now you're a child of light. So what do you need to do? Wake up. Get out of your bed and do something about what God has done. Now, I want you to keep all these images in your mind. You got it? God wanted to adopt us. We were dead in sin. We were in darkness. He descended from above and delivered us to be children of light. And then let's look at the last image in the book, chapter 6, verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, this is probably one of the most famous passages in Ephesians, right? The armor of God. Put on the armor of God. Who's being told to? The children who at the beginning of the book were nobody. They were dead. They were in darkness. They were possessed and operated under the prince of darkness. And what does God say to them at the end of the book? Stand up, boy. Stand up, young woman. Put on the armor of God. That devil that I took you from, he's going to come after you. He doesn't like that I've taken you away from him, and he's going to shoot flaming arrows at you, and he's going to come at you with all of his strength. But guess what? You're able to stand against him now if you'll wear this armor. You see that imagery? Where does that come from? Where did Paul get that idea to tell a story like that, from adoption and death to soldiers who fight against the one who once held them captive? Where'd it come from? Isaiah 59 and 60. Let's go there in our Bibles. And we'll spend the rest of the time in one of my favorite Old Testament passages about Christianity. Isaiah 59 and 60. All right, before we read some of this, God wanted to adopt us, but we were dead in sin and in darkness. He couldn't help us without coming down from above. He had to arise, like Psalm 68 said, and he had to descend, and he had to emancipate us and help us. Keep all of that in your mind, and remember the armor of God, and remember the children of light. Remember all of that as we look at this passage together. Verses 1 through 8 of Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 8, are God telling us that we're sinners. And that the problem between us and God was our fault, not God's fault. Look at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with impurity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongues mutter wickedness. And it goes on and on through all the 8 verses. God says, look, the problem isn't that my arms are too short to help you. I'm strong. I can help you. The problem is you've sinned so much that we're separated. Have you ever had a conversation like that with somebody? You tried to help them understand that they had sin in their life. Most people don't want to hear that. Push back and they say, no, we're not. But have you ever had that conversation with somebody that finally said, you're right. I'm a total mess. Like my life is a disaster. You ever had that? Go to verse 9. Verse 9, my Bible actually has as a heading here, a confession of wickedness. I don't know if yours says something like that. What we're about to read is the prophetic response of a Christian. God says, there's a problem between me and you, and a Christian talks like this. Listen to them. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the walls like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there's none. For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied. Our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth is stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. What do you think of that? What do you think of somebody who finally gets it and says, God, you're right. Like, I'm not anywhere near righteous. I'm not anywhere near justice. I'm such a mess. I'm like a blind man crawling along a wall trying to find his way. I wish there was light, but all I see is darkness. Did you even see the images of Ephesians? We're like dead men. We're moaning like bears and doves, and we're like dead men here. Is that good news? Is the recognition of that reality good news? One of the very first things Jesus would ever preach were the words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom, for they shall be comforted. Now I want you to take this prophetic passage and think about that. God, you're right. We're a mess. We don't know what to do. We're dead in sin and trespass. It's over our heads. We need help. All right. So watch what happens next in verse 15. Halfway through verse 15, it says, now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Now notice what this text says. God looked down from up there, saw what was going on, and like Psalm 68 says, he got up. He looked down, and he was astonished that he couldn't find anybody. Where are the priests? Where are the Levites? Where are the righteous who can help this mess down here? But there wasn't anybody. So he descended. He put on the breastplate and the helmet. Earlier in Isaiah, he put on the belt. All of the pieces of armor that you read about in Ephesians 6, he wore them. Folks, when Ephesians 6 says, put on the armor of God, you ought not think that means like it was God's idea of the armor or something like that. What it really means is it's the armor that God wore. It's tested. He wouldn't dare come down here and try to face the devil without it. Why would we? In fact, one of the images of before Jesus goes back up into heaven and he gives gifts to men. Now, Ephesians 4 has a specific way he says that. In Ephesians 4, the gifts that he gives are some of the captive people that he's turned into workers. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, these people that he's taken from darkness are now going to be helpful to the kingdom. But you know, one of the other images is before he went back, he took off the armor. Put the breastplate and the helmet and the belt in front of us. And he said, before I leave, you need to know, if you don't put that on, he's going to get you again. But if you'll wear it, you'll be able to stand. What a beautiful picture. It's not done yet. Skip down in chapter 59 to about verse 21. Verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Now, this is important. God says, all right, in the prophecy, I'm going to come down and I'm going to help, and I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'm going to put my spirit and my words in your mouth, and from generation to generation, your offspring and their offspring's offspring, from now on, all the emancipated people will speak my words. Remember what we studied over there in Romans 15? That we would all with one voice, with one heart, proclaim the things that God wants us to proclaim. Chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Stop. Do you remember what we were saying back in chapter 59? We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but all we see is gloom. Well, now that he's descended, now that he's come down, now that he's made a covenant with us, what does he say? Get up, wake up. Arise, shine, your light has come. This is Ephesians 5:14, isn't it? You know what happened in the book of Ephesians? Paul just flipped the order. Ephesians 5 is Isaiah 60. Ephesians 6 is Isaiah 59. Paul just flipped them. Said, you're the children of light. You're no longer darkness. Arise, shine, your light has come. Put on the armor that he wore when he came down and emancipated you. Keep reading. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill, and wealth of the nations will come to you. All right, let's make this practical. Let's finish this. What did we just read? God says prophetically to the church, all of you who recognize that you were lost and in darkness and dead in sins and transgressions, I'm glad that you saw it. I'm glad that you know that you were a mess. But did you see what I did? Did you see me come and emancipate you? Did you see that I took you from death to life and darkness to light? You're now my children. Do you see that? And watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the nations to you. Your children will be carried in the arms. You'll thrill and rejoice at the scene. So here's the practical part. Would any of you really have been friends in this world? You know what I keep thinking about over at Jack and Rhonda's place? How blessed I am to know people like them. I'm never going to keep a house like that. I don't even mow my lawn. It's like this big. Rhonda mows like that whole thing and it looks amazing. And they're hospitable to me. They're like mom and dad, kind of. Did you ever think that any of these kids sitting on the pew were going to be your kids? They're your kids. The people sitting in this room that came from so many different places, they're your family. then it, and you think about it, your heart thrills and rejoices that God did this thing. How did he do this? Because the Old Testament told us he would. The prophets painted images and pictures for us so that when the day finally came that we stood here as the children of light, we would say, oh God, we don't want to be anything but united. We had enough of division before. We had enough of turmoil. All we want now is to be your children, your light, doing our part in your kingdom to make it grow. And that's what we'll talk about tomorrow night. What does Ephesians 4 mean when it says he came and gave gifts to men? What's my gift? What's our part? How do we each take the gifts of God and in unity learn to help do the thing that God came to do? That's a heavy Bible study, I think. I hope it opens up thoughts and doors for you to keep looking for those images in the Old Testament. But folks, our unity in Christ has something to do with these great texts. And I hope that you'll keep studying your Bible about it. If you are not a Christian, I hope you heard the gospel tonight. The gospel is your sins have overwhelmed you. You're in darkness. You're dead in transgressions. You're separated from God. And what you ought not do is push back on that idea. What you ought to say is, you're right, God, you're right. And I can't do anything about it. The only thing I can do is submit to the one who came to save me. He'll make a covenant with you. He'll forgive your sins. He'll put you into the armory of God, make you a child of light, and tell you to wake up, shine, your light has come. If you've not obeyed the gospel, please do it tonight. If you need prayers tonight, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing together.